You can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2. We'll be finishing up our series today. And Lord willing, next week we'll be back to the Sermon on the Mount and specifically learning about prayer as our Lord teaches us how to pray. As you turn to Haggai chapter 2, I want you to picture yourself on a vacation this morning. Let's pretend that you traveled a long way, whether you have driven for a long time or maybe you took a plane, but either way, I think we all know that would be a tiring expedition either way. And so you spend a few days sightseeing to open your trip, more driving or traveling and memory making. And now you are, after a number of days traveling and seeing sights, you're coming to the end of your vacation. And yet, the way that you've planned it, you've saved one of your highlights for the very end. For the sake of illustration, I'll give you one of mine. Let's pretend that you are touring the western U.S. and you are finishing with Yosemite National Park. You have the chance for a guided tour throughout Yosemite Valley. And you are excited, but this has been a long tour. It's been a long vacation so far, and so you are tired as well. And you know you're going to have to pay attention if you're going to get the full benefit of this tour. You're told that the sights are amazing, and yet the way that the tour connects all the dots and gives you the background just takes it to another level. And so you want to be engaged because this is something that you've looked so forward to and you've also paid a lot of money for. And so you want to get the full experience. Well, I want to say that today's lesson is maybe a bit like that. We're not in Yosemite Valley today, though I would love to go with all of you someday. But I think that this does make an important point about these last few verses. We have had a great little vacation here the last three weeks through Haggai. This is not our typical series, and we're going to get back to it soon. But I also want to tell you that we have saved some of the best sights for the end. And just like our illustration, though, I am going to try to be your tour guide. There are a number of things in this passage where, upon first reading, you may say, what is the significance of it? I think that it will be helpful for us to go through this as a tour together. So though I don't know too much, as more beautiful than Yosemite Valley, one of those things is the Word of God and the truth that it teaches to us. And the beauty and value of Scripture is surely one of those things. And so I ask that you allow me to be the tour guide here for the next little while. And I also ask that you pay attention in faith. There may be a few things that you may say, just like a tour guide, you may say, I don't know why he's giving us these details about that thing. But stay with us, and Lord willing, by the end, they will all come together. So with that said, let's go ahead and begin by reading the passage that we have before us today. Just a few verses. Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord. And I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So now that we've read our passage, let me give you a few important details before we get into the sermon proper. I want you to look down, and I want to make a few notes about timing. First of all, note that this occurs on the same day as our message last week. All right, the 24th of the ninth month. You see that in verse 20, and you see it in verse 10. This is the same day as the previous message that Haggai gave, but it is also talking about a very different day. If you look at verse 23, it's talking about the inception of a future day. You see that? On that day, declares the Lord of hosts. What is that day that is being referred to here? That's a very important question. Now, I'm not sure when the last time you read through the Old Testament prophets was, but if you do that, when you do that, you will find that that day, the day of the Lord, is all throughout the prophets. It is a consistent theme. I'm going to choose to show you one of them. So turn to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 gives us an example of the type of things that the prophets are saying will happen on that day, the day of the Lord. Often, this day became a prophetic term for the future of Israel and the world. So if you look at verse 11 of Isaiah 11, we see that day being referred to. It says, "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from all these places and from the islands of the sea." God is saying this, that there is a future day where he will right all the wrongs that have happened in Israel. Now, just because it's going to be important for the rest of the sermon, look at those first 10 verses. What are some of the things that are going to happen on that day, out there in the future, at that time? First of all, verse 1, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. This is saying that a king will come from David's line. Remember, Jesse is David's father. David's kingship will rise again through some king. And then if you look at verses 2 to 5, you will find the description of this king's reign. It is exactly what a ruler should do. I'm going to read these verses, and I just want you to ask, do you want to be in this kingdom? Listen to this. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Sounds very much like what we read in Psalm 2. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Is that the type of king that you want? Yeah. Now listen to what his kingdom will be like. Not only will he be there, this king from David's line will be there, but listen to the environment. If I could say it like that, the environment of his kingdom. Listen to what his kingdom is like. Look at verses 6 to 9. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. That's one of the things that we would tell our children not to do, right? And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, I could take you through all of the prophets and show you passage after passage that speaks of that day like this. But there is a future day where God will set things right and set up his chosen king. We read about it in Psalm 2 as well this morning. So now, if you remember what we read in Haggai, the message that he is giving to Zerubbabel about that day is this, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, the way that the Lord starts this prophecy is very interesting. And if you want to read up on Hebrew grammar, which I know you don't, it's a very interesting, it's a participle, and the way that it's worded could actually be imminent future, like it's just about to happen. It could be far out future, or it could be something that has lots of future consequences that just started right now. It's a bit ambiguous. And I think that that's very intentional. And we will see that later. What the Lord is saying is he is going to do a universal, a major work. And we're going to learn about that today. So, if you haven't gotten it already, today's sermon is about the future. This is a sermon about the future. It's a sermon about the future from Haggai's perspective, and it's also about the future from our time as well. This is a sermon about the believer's perspective on the future. So, today, each one of our sermons has been a call to evaluate. Haggai has gotten our attention. Remember, may I have your attention, please? That's our series. And now what he is doing is he's getting our attention one more time. We have already evaluated our priorities and our perspective, and last week talked about our purity, and one more. He wants you to evaluate your promise. What is it that you are putting your hopes on for the future? That is what I mean about your promise. It is a word that you hold in the present that tells you about the future. And I want to tell you that no matter who you are here today, no matter who it is that's watching online, you have a promise that you are holding on to right now about the future. Let me give you some examples of what it could be. Here are some of the facts that could impact your thinking about the future. Some people approach the future based upon the markets. And this would have been a bad week, right? They're concerned or excited about the future based upon theirs or others' beliefs about the economy. That's the word that they hold on to. Others approach the future based on some word or belief about relationships, how my marriage will go, how national or global politics will go, how the corporate dynamics will go at my job. Regardless of what it might be for each individual, my point is that everyone is carrying around a promise with them in the present that gives them hope for the future. What I am concerned about today is that not all promises are equal. You see, we can look throughout history and see that many promises of politicians, economists, CEOs, family members, or others have proved to be untrustworthy, not a good place for our faith as we go into the future. My goal is to be sure that every believer hearing this message knows that there is one who can make promises about the future, and that you put your hope and faith with him. So today, the call is to evaluate your promise. Are you putting your hope for the future in the right place? Is it the solid realities of God's revealed will that you are trusting in, or the shifting realities of this world's promises that you are trusting in? I'm going to give you at the outset today the proper promise. Now, I've tried to word it in a way that would go from this passage in Haggai, but here it is. Here is the promise that you want to stake your life on, that Yahweh, the one true God, will win the ultimate victory when his vice regent rules. Yahweh, the one true God, will win the ultimate victory when his vice regent rules. Now, I word it very particularly based on this passage, and we will explain why I've worded it in that way. But I want you to notice two things about my definition of this promise. Number one, God's victory. That God is going to bring a great victory, and that is core to your promise. And then I will, at the end of the message, come around to the reason that I said vice regent. Regent gives the idea of a king, and we'll talk about those two. These are the two core aspects of the promise. So I'm going to ask you two questions today so that you can evaluate whether your promise is the right one. So here's the first. Our points are, again, questions, just like last week. Here's the first question. Are you anticipating God's coming victory? Are you anticipating God's coming victory? We already read that God said that he is shaking the heavens and the earth. And now, look again at verse 22. Oh, sorry, go back to Haggai chapter 2 if you're not there. Haggai chapter 2. He says, I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overthrow chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. Now, we may say that's a very interesting way to word this promise, but I think we're going to see that it's very intentional. Every word that he is using here is pointing us to God's coming victory. So in asking this, are you anticipating God's coming victory? I want to tell you two aspects of God's coming victory that will help you to evaluate. And here they are. If you are anticipating God's coming victory, then you're going to recognize this about it. Number one, God's victory overturns the present world order. If you are looking forward to God's coming victory, then you will realize that God's victory will overturn this present world order. And secondly, you will recognize that God's victory brings justice to rebels, but deliverance to his worshipers. Those are the two things that I want to look at now. If you are anticipating God's victory, then those two things will be true for you. First of all, I want you to recognize from this passage that God's victory will overturn this present world order. Now, I've said the way that God words this is obviously very intentional. And what God is doing in verse 22 is he is hearkening back to previous biblical accounts to show the overthrow that he will bring. First of all, I want you to notice that word overthrow. He uses it multiple times. This is a word that is used very early in the scripture to talk about a specific victory that God wins. I won't have you turn there, but it is used three times in Genesis 19. If you're up on your chapter content in the Old Testament, you know that is the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. We find that God talks about what he does to Sodom as an overthrow. Let me give you an example. In verse 24, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Listen to one more, verse 29. Then it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abram and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Now, lest you think it's just Genesis 19, I could read to you other passages like Deuteronomy 29, Amos chapter 4, Lamentations 4. And here's what begins to happen. This picture of what God did at Sodom and Gomorrah becomes a picture that's reused throughout the Old Testament for when God steps in to overthrow a society in judgment. He actually does it for the northern kingdom of Israel in Amos chapter 4. He does it again in Lamentations 4 for the southern kingdom of Judah, his own people. And so, Sodom and Gomorrah becomes a picture of when God steps in to change the way that a society operates, to overthrow the present world order. Now, lest we think that that's only the case in the Old Testament, the New Testament uses it just as much. In Matthew 11, Jesus makes clear that a greater judgment than that of Sodom is coming. In 2 Peter 2, Peter says that Sodom should teach us that God knows how to judge the rich wicked and spare the righteous. In Jude 7, Jude, the half-brother of our Lord, says that Sodom and Gomorrah were an example of the punishment of eternal fire. The picture of judgment is one that God will use again in a greater way and with a greater judgment. The final, really, that I'll point out is actually in Revelation 11, 7 and 8. Listen to this, and I'm not going to get into all the imagery here, but when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom is in rebellion against God, and there will be a day, just like in Genesis 19, where he will step in and overthrow the present world order. Now, As I just read there in Revelation, there was another nation that was mentioned. We have Sodom, a city, and we had Egypt mentioned. And that's quite appropriate that these two are brought together as rebellious examples, because that's actually exactly where Haggai goes next. If you look down, he says, God will overthrow chariots and their riders, the horses and their riders. This is very clearly an allusion to Exodus 14 and 15. I was going to try to read it, but you've already been turning enough, so we won't have you turn there. But listen to the first four verses of Exodus 15. Listen to how often it mentions God's overthrow of chariots and riders. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's cast into the sea. The choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The same thing here. What happens at the Red Sea when Israel passes through the Red Sea on dry land and Pharaoh and his army are taken in the waters? That becomes a similar type of judgment that God uses throughout the Old Testament and going into the New Testament to emphasize God's overturn of the present world order. But I want to point out one other thing that is emphasized when you get to the Exodus. It's also emphasized that in the midst of that judgment upon rebels, God is delivering his people. God is bringing out his people in the midst of that judgment. Now, a great example of how this idea of God's judgment on Egypt and deliverance of his people grows throughout the Old Testament is in Isaiah 11, where I had you turn earlier. I won't have you turn back, but I want you to listen. On that, in that prophecy that we read a little while ago, talking about that day, way out in the future, the way that the Lord refers to it is actually in very similar terms to the Exodus. Listen to this in Isaiah 11. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. He will wave his hand over the river with scorching wind. He will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day they came up out of the land of Egypt. My point is here that God will overthrow the present world order. That will happen. And yet, as he did both in Sodom in delivering Lot, and then with Egypt in delivering his people, he will have salvation in the midst of judgment. Now, one more thing in verse 22 that I just want to point out. It says, everyone by the sword of another. Now, this also is something that has happened throughout the Old Testament. If you look at Judges 7, you don't have to turn there. Judges 7, this happens when Gideon fights against the nation of Midian. It happens again for Saul in 1 Samuel 14 when the Philistines start fighting against one another and overthrowing each other. And it will happen again in Ezekiel 38 at the very end of time when all these nations that go against God are really defeating themselves in the effort. So all of these allusions in verse 22, though, go to say this, that God's victory overturns the present world order. I just want to pause here. We're asking this question. We're evaluating our promise. And we are saying, are you looking forward to, are you anticipating God's victory? So I want to ask you, are you okay with that? Are you okay with the present world order being overthrown? Now, I want to be clear. I'm not just saying the overthrow of a certain political party or a nation that we don't like. I am talking about the whole world order. Are you okay with the overthrow of this sinful world system that is in rebellion against God? If not, then there is a problem somewhere. You either do not understand this aspect of the promise correctly, or this is not your promise. You see, if you love everything about the way that this world works, if you love the rebellion, then you're putting your hope in some other promise or hope. Listen to how the Apostle John says this in 1 John 2. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. This world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. If we are in a love relationship with the rebellion of this world, then we have the wrong promise, because this world order will be overthrown and all the sin that it loves. So if you are going to evaluate your promise, you must ask yourself, does your hope center on God overthrowing this present world order and all its sinfulness and rebellion? The true promise does. Secondly, the thing that will help us evaluate this is to recognize this, that God's victory brings justice to rebels, but deliverance to his people. Now, I've kind of already mentioned this in both Sodom with the deliverance of Lot, and then again in Egypt with the deliverance of Israel. But this idea is implicit in our text, but it's explicit all throughout the rest of the Bible. That when God steps into history to judge, he will also deliver. Psalm 2, I opened the service with that. And isn't it interesting that it's very clear that God is going to judge the nations? Remember, he uses, I will smash them with a rod of iron. He is going to judge them. But then the very last verse says this, do homage to the Son, lest he be angry. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. I also need to emphasize that when God overthrows the present world order, he will bring, as Paul prayed about a little while ago, justice to those who have rebelled against him. And yet he will bring deliverance to those who have believed in him. Now, if you want to think of two primary passages to go to, Psalm 2, as I read this morning, is one. Another one is Daniel 2. I am going to ask that you turn there. I'll try not to have you turn to too many more, but I'm going to ask you to turn there. Daniel chapter 2. So Psalm 2 and Daniel 2. If we're talking about the future and what God is going to do, these are two powerful passages. What we find in the book of Daniel that Pastor preached on just a couple years ago is that the kingdom of God is going to supersede the kingdoms of man. And then dominion is going to be given to the Son of Man and to the saints of the highest one. So Daniel chapter 2, the very end, verses 44 and 45. Daniel 2:44 says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." Turn over to Daniel 7, because what happens is it's like Daniel 2 tells us what's going to happen, then Daniel 7 comes back and kind of expands on that a little bit more. And we're going to find that in the same way we read in Psalm 2 about raging nations, we read now in Daniel 2 about all these kingdoms that are going to be crushed. We're getting the same picture throughout. But now we get another picture of deliverance. Because verses 11 and 12 of chapter 7, you see again the beasts have their dominion taken away. These are those nations, their dominions taken away. But then in verse 13, we read, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." Sounds very much like Psalm 2. God says, "I have installed my king on Zion." But then at the very end, in verse 27, we see that there are people here as well. "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." So here's my point. If you are looking forward to God's coming victory, then you will recognize that there will be the overthrow of the present world order, but you will also realize that there is coming a day where wickedness will be judged and where God's people will be exalted. God will bring justice to rebels and deliverance to his people. God's victory overturns the present world order and brings justice to rebels and deliverance to his worshipers. Do you believe these things? Do you notice that there are only two sides here? I want to be very clear on this. There is the side of the rebels, those raging nations, and then there is the side of the worshipers. There is no middle ground. You are either a rebel or you are one who has done homage to the Son and worshiped him. Now, let me give you some bad news. Since there are only two options, the news actually gets worse because you come into this world on the side of the rebels. The reality that we see throughout the Bible is that people, though constantly we are hoping, like in the Old Testament, for a hero to come in and finally do the right thing after so many people get it wrong, the reality is that the New Testament makes clear that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. We come into this world on the wrong side. And so that is why it's so necessary that we find the right king that he is talking about, that we find and submit and do homage to the Son that Psalm 2 talks about. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But for right now, I want to ask you this. On that day, whose side will you be on? Are you on the rebels or are you on the worshipers? That's really what we need to ask. So, are you anticipating God's coming victory? It's a victory that overturns the present world order, and it's a victory that brings justice to rebels and deliverance to his worshipers. Let me move on to my second and final point. And it's this: are you anticipating God's coming vice regent? It's a very interesting wording, and I want to explain it to you. What do I mean by vice regent? If you remember, we started this series with a review in about 15 minutes or so of the Old Testament. I'm going to do it again in a little bit different way. This time I'm going to do it as a story. But I want to include appropriate scripture references so that you can rewatch one specific reality that comes up all throughout. And here it is. That God desires a human to rule on his behalf. God desires a human and humanity to rule on his behalf. This is all throughout the Bible. So I'm going to ask you, kind of like we did a couple weeks ago, just listen. I'm going to say the passages so that you could re-listen to this and you could go and check out and make sure everything I'm saying is true, but I'm not going to have you turn, so just listen. Genesis 1, God creates man to represent him and to rule for him. He actually says, I want you to rule over the fish, over all of these things. He uses dominion, ruling language. Genesis 3, the rule of man fails almost as soon as it starts because there's a rebellion in this kingdom of God. And in the midst of that, God ends up exiling these Adam and Eve and yet also giving them a promise. And this promise is that from the woman, there will come someone who will right the wrong that was done in this garden. In Genesis 17, we're told more about this because now we're introduced to a man named Abram. And Abram is going to be used of God to change things. How is it going to change? Well, we're told in Genesis 17 that there will be kings that will come from him. In Genesis 49, on Jacob's deathbed, in essence, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, gives a blessing to one of his sons, Judah. And what he says to Judah is that the scepter will not depart from your line. So we have this hope that there will be a king from Judah that will come. Numbers 24 enhances that. Actually, the false prophet Balaam says that the scepter will come from Judah. And he will crush the forehead of Moab, sounding a lot like the promise that God gave in the garden that the serpent's head would be crushed. In Deuteronomy 17, we are told before Israel goes into the land they will set up a king, but that their king is supposed to be totally different than the way that the kings of the world lead, because he is supposed to be focused on the word of God. He is to make his own copy of Deuteronomy and to read in it day and night, so that he would be God's type of king, not the world's type of king. So, have you noticed yet that God's king is to be a man that brings God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, if I could use those words? That is what God is looking for. The need for this kingdom is then highlighted by the book of Judges with its theme refrain, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There's no king, and so everything's messed up. And so they needed a human king who would rightly rule for God. But unfortunately, when Israel starts having human kings, this is not the case. We find out about this in 1 Samuel 8. They ask for a king, and when Israel asks for a king, they say, we would like a king who would rule like the other nations. Now, let me ask you this. I think this is an important point where I should ask you, are you looking for a king like Israel wanted, or for one that will bring you to worship and obey? Are you looking for God's type of king or the world's type of king? What is the world's type of king like? Well, just think for a while. Go talk to people. We are looking for kings that will give us rights. They will make our lives easy. They will let us get away with more. Who will remove responsibilities. In short, we are often like Israel, wanting a king that will allow us to be less dependent on God and more making ourselves like gods. This is not what God planned for kingship. He is looking for a king that would rule after his own heart. And he found one. The first king of Israel is Saul. And we find that Saul was not the king, type of king that God was looking for. Listen to 1 Samuel 15:11. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. God does not say he had too high of taxes. He says he was not like me in bringing my rule in this world. And so God says in the next chapter that I have searched out for myself one after my own heart, who is like me, who knows me. And we find that this is David. And though we could say a lot about David, 2 Samuel 7 is core to what we should be thinking about David. Because in this chapter, David, because he loves the Lord and is committed to the Lord, wants to build the Lord a house. And you remember this, he wants to build a temple. And instead, God says, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. So what is that saying? Well, God is not going to build, or David is not going to build the temple for God. What God is going to build is a dynasty for David. That there will be a series of kings that come from David, and one that will ultimately give the great hope and will be the king. So this raises our anticipation that we will find a son of David who will rule for God. Maybe one of these descendants of David will be the human being who rules for God, the vice regent that we've been looking for ever since Adam. But as I shared a few weeks ago, we know that this didn't go too well. Solomon comes, his son, the son that we're hoping is going to do things. He builds the temple. It's so exciting. And then very quickly, he builds temples for other gods. He is unfaithful. And we read in 1 Kings 11, the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you've done this and you've not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I've commanded you, I will tear the kingdom from you and I will give it to your servant." Again, it's like Adam all over again. You will not rule for me. You are not the type of king that brings my will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Can it get any worse than this? Solomon off the throne, now the kingdom is divided. Unfortunately, it gets far worse because Rehoboam does divide the kingdom. And then all throughout the history of these divided kingdoms, it's a bad story. The northern kingdom never has anything good to say. None of them worship God. The southern kingdom of Judah, from time to time, this is David's line, they do well from time to time. They worship the Lord. The king does what is right. But though they're around for 200 years longer, they too are sent into exile and destroyed because of their disobedience. So as we near the end of the Old Testament, though, we are still looking for this vice regent. I want to zero in at the very end of Judah's history because this is where it comes to Haggai. And it's so important. We ask this question, is there any hope? Things have spiraled downwards. Every king has not come. He is not the one that brings God's rule on earth as it is in heaven. Is there any hope? Well, one of the final kings of Judah, his name is Jehoiachin. Sometimes you see it as Jeconiah. And actually, if we thought it couldn't get any worse, it can. Because there's a prophecy in Jeremiah 22 that tells us about Jehoiachin. And I actually want you to turn there. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. This is where the connection to Haggai becomes so important. Because this man, like the whole nation, comes under God's curse. He and the nation that he leads have turned away from God. This man is clearly not the human being who rules for God, though he's one of David's descendants and maybe had a lot of hope that maybe he could be. We actually find that instead of being that, he is, instead of a blessing, we are going to find a curse with this man in Jeremiah 22. And I'm going to read all verses 24 down to 30. I would ask that, I know we're almost to the point where this will make clear. So just hang on with your tour guide for a little longer. Jeremiah 22. "As I live," this is verse 24, "declares the Lord, even though Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would pull you off. And I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hands of those whom you dread. Even the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born. And there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it." Now listen to this. "Is this man Coniah a despised shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they have not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." So we have followed this line all throughout the Old Testament, and we've gotten to this point, and we are wondering, is this the end of the line? We knew the scepter would come from Judah, and then we knew it was David, and now this man is so wicked in the eyes of the Lord, instead of bringing God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's like he's bringing Satan's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, or as it is in hell. And so this man, God says, you're like a ring that I'm going to take off and I'm going to throw away. If you remember, the signet ring was the power of the kingdom. It was the power to make laws or the power to show that the king's authority was behind something. So Jeconiah was compared to a signet ring. He would be given into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, taken to another land, never to return. And he has promised that his immediate descendants are never going to sit on the throne. It is as if he is childless. There will not be a king that comes from Jeconiah's sons on the throne. Is this the end of the line? Well, this is where, thankfully, we have Haggai. Because it's actually this prophecy of Haggai that opens up the door to hope once again. Go ahead and head back to Haggai chapter 2. I want to tell you a few things about Zerubbabel. This whole prophecy has centered on the man Zerubbabel, and you know, it's not a character like David or Abraham that we can just take for granted. Who is this man? Well, his name means sown in Babylon. Why would that be? Well, Zerubbabel is Jeconiah's grandson. He came from one of those sons that was cursed. Zerubbabel, his name means sown in Babylon because, remember, Jeconiah was taken to Babylon. So probably, we're pretty confident, Zerubbabel was born in Babylon. He's born in captivity. Next, his father is Shealtiel. Shealtiel was a cursed father. Remember, we read that prophecy of Jeconiah that none of his sons will sit on the throne. And so, though Shealtiel was, it seems, the firstborn son, the one that should have sat on the throne of David, he is cursed in his father and will never sit on that throne. But the other really interesting thing is Shealtiel also, though he was heir to the throne before that curse, seems that he was a barren man. Seems like he never had children. Why do we say that? Well, because when we read the genealogy in 1 Chronicles of David's line, we find that Zerubbabel is actually the son of another son of Jeconiah, Pedaiah. Now, to bring this all together, I'm not going to get in all the weeds here, but in essence, here's what it seems like happened. All of these sons are cursed. None of them will sit on the throne. Shealtiel, the one that should have, has no sons. And so in Israelite law, when a man doesn't have a son, his inheritance must be carried on by someone, so he is given a son from someone else. It seems like his brother Pedaiah gave him Zerubbabel to inherit for him. But the real question is, what is he going to inherit? The kingdom, Shealtiel cannot inherit the king. He cannot sit on the throne. But that's where Haggai chapter 2 comes into play. Because we read in Haggai chapter 2 these words. He says, on that day, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, and I will make you like a signet ring. Do you remember what was said to Zerubbabel's grandfather? I will take you off, even if you were my signet ring. I'm going to take you off, and I'm going to cast you from me. That's exactly what happened. He went to Babylon. None of his sons sat on the throne. But now, at this time, we have Zerubbabel. It is as if God says, I'm putting that ring back on in you. The promise will continue. The line will go forward. And I am now going to do something through you. So, let me ask this. Are you anticipating God's coming vice-regent? Now, why have I used that throughout? I've just sketched the history of Israel, focusing on this search for a king. And here's what I want to say, that really, you have Zerubbabel as the link to that king. I want to tell you a few things about Zerubbabel. He is a man that is listed two times in the New Testament. One in Matthew chapter 1 and one in Luke chapter 3. Again, if you know those chapters, those are genealogies. Those are more lists of names. Both of those lists of names are the list of Jesus, the Messiah, the King. And it is as if this prophecy, what the Lord is saying, is that though I have brought this curse, though your father was cursed, though the whole nation was cursed, in what is happening right now, Zerubbabel, I am promising that through you, the hope will come once again. And I think as we just think of who Zerubbabel was and some of these things that we talked about, I just want to use them to point us to the Lord for just a second. Zerubbabel was a man who reversed the curse of his forefather. His grandfather was cursed, and it seemed that all hope was gone. Jesus as well reversed the curse of his forefather. Just read Romans chapter 5. Adam, the one who got us into this mess, the one who failed to rule, Jesus then reverses that curse and brings about the blessing as he rules for God. Zerubbabel is someone who is the link to the messianic kingdom. We find that it is, again, as if God takes that curse and turns it into a blessing in Zerubbabel and says, that ring is going back on my finger. And if we think, who is the one who ultimately connects us to the coming messianic kingdom? Who is the one that God will set up in Zion? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come. He died on that cross for our sins so that he might redeem a people to be with him. He has risen from the dead, and he now has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is enthroned, and he is coming again. Jesus is that connection, even greater than Zerubbabel. And let me just say it like this. Though Zerubbabel is used of God in great ways here. God uses him to rebuild the temple, and we'll find within about 5 years, the temple is rebuilt. God is doing something far greater through Jesus. We know that Jesus is the one that ultimately will bring God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. He is the king that is going to bring about what Adam did not do and what none of the kings of Israel did do. So let me just ask you this. Are you anticipating God's coming vice regent? I want you to recognize who he is. He is a human being who rules for God. What we have searched for and longed for all history. And he also recognized what he does. He brings God's rule to earth. That is what this man is picturing for us. This is really the gospel message. And so, let me wrap this up by just saying, is this the future that you are looking for? Are you looking for God's coming victory? Are you looking for God's coming vice regent, the one that will make God's will perfectly be done in human affairs as it is in heaven? His name is Jesus. And as we learned, when he comes, God will overthrow this world order. Rebellion will be put down, and those who bow the knee to him will be exalted. Is this the future that you are waiting for? Or are you too settling for the short-term future? The future that will one day be superseded and overthrown by that day that's talked about here. You are either settling for the short-term future in some way, or you are focusing on this coming day when all things will be made right and allowing that future to direct your decisions in the here and now. You see, this really is the message of Haggai. God is coming. Therefore, we must prioritize his dwelling in our midst right now so that we are ready for that day. Isn't that what Haggai was saying? Because if we don't do that, we're going to focus on things like our economy and our houses, the very things that they were focusing on. They were not focused on God's dwelling. They were not focused on God's presence. And if we are not focused on God's presence right now, how can we be longing for God's presence to come in its fullness when Jesus sets foot on this world again? It is only as we are focused on God's presence in our midst today that we will be prepared for that day when he shows up in his fullness. Now, most of this message and most of this series I have directed to believers, but let me just speak to maybe those of you who have not come to believe in Jesus Christ. I just want to say that some of the things that we have talked about today are very terrifying. We realize that there is a judgment. We talked about Sodom. We talked about Egypt. We talk about even the eternal fire that those things point to. And then we read a passage like Psalm 2 that speaks about the way in which God will judge all rebellion through Jesus. And we wonder, is there any hope? Is there any hope for you? Let's say that you have been and you have recognized today that you are part of those raging nations. You want to throw off God's bands. You don't want him telling you what to do. You want to rule your own life. You want to be like God. You want to do the very thing that Adam and Eve did in the garden. Say, God, I don't want to listen to you. That is how you've lived your life. Is there any hope for you? Yes. Yes, that's the story of redemption. That's a story that we began to trace. That God has had a plan for all history to provide a king who would rule correctly, who would make God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you know what? He can start with you. He can start in your heart. You know, that's what our pastor's been preaching about when we talk about the Lord's Prayer, when we say, thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Pastor has been teaching us that that is talking about his spiritual kingdom. He is giving us an opportunity to change our allegiance before the kingdom comes in its fullness. And that is the opportunity that he gives to you today. If you are on the rebel side, there is still a day to come and submit, or as Psalm 2 says, to do homage to the Son. How would you do that? How would you do that? If that's you today, how would you respond in that way to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he's told you. Actually, when he came on the scene in the New Testament, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom is coming. You need to be ready. And so what do? You turn from your way of running life and you submit to me. I am the king and I'm bringing the kingdom. This is what Jesus is saying. I am the king. I am bringing the kingdom and you submit to me. I am the one that Psalm 2 was talking about. And so today, if you have lived your life in rebellion against the Lord, if you have lived your life for sin, if you have loved this present world order, and honestly, if you would be sad to see it overthrown, that can change today. The Holy Spirit can work in your heart. He can show you these truths of Scripture, and you can bow your knee and submit your heart to Jesus. You can turn from your sin, repent, and believe the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is really what we've charted today, that we are sinners, and we come in on the rebel side, and that we are constantly living our lives that way, and that we need God to change us, and that he has come. He has come in the person of Jesus. He is that king. He is that human king. He is fully God, fully man. He lived the life that you couldn't, and he died the death that you deserved. And God accepted that payment on your behalf, if you will submit yourself to him. And so, here is the proper promise to stake your life on. Yahweh, the one true God, will win the ultimate victory when his vice-regent reigns. This prophecy to Zerubbabel includes this promise in seed form. And yet the blooming of this promise will only take place when God's kingdom comes and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And that day will come when Jesus, the Messiah, reigns. And so I ask all of us today, evaluate your promise. Are you ready for that day? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that even with all of the sin that has been so evident in our own lives and evident throughout human history, and even as we saw today, the very kings that were intended to rule for you often ruled against you. And the reality is that we see that replayed time and time again in all of our lives. There are some here that are listening that have never actually truly submitted to the Son. They've never submitted to Jesus. And so I pray that they will hear this message and realize that they are trusting the wrong promise, that they are trusting the wrong person to bring them to fulfillment and to life. They are trusting in themselves or someone else that will bring about overthrow, ultimately. Or would you show that to those who are still in rebellion against you? And yet, Lord, the same is really true for us who are your people. We still see so often, as we were reminded last week, impurity in our lives. And we see this rebellion time and time and time again. We ask that this message would remind us the day that is most important to live for, the day that gives meaning and significance to this present day, that we would live in light of the fact that this world and all that this world lives for is passing away, as John says, so that we would live, that we would seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. Instead, Lord, of seeking our own ways. So forgive us. And as we just close this series in Haggai, we want to remind ourselves that your presence is central. That we so often spend our lives living for lesser things, forgetting about your presence, and we are asking that you will use this series to get our attention, to remind us of the daily necessity of focusing on your presence so that we will be ready for when Jesus comes. And so I pray that for all of us here today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.